are looking this morning at the book of Acts again as we make our way through our sermon series through Acts called Without Hindrance, Extending the Redeemer's Mission. And I'm just going to catch you up briefly because we are starting in Acts chapter 12 and moving into Acts chapter 13. And so we've skipped over a number of chapters because there's 28 chapters in the book of Acts, and we don't have time in this series to look at every chapter. And the book of Acts, if you've ever read it, is a very, very long book with long extended narrative, and so we're hitting some highlights. But in Acts chapter 8, we met a man named Saul, who was a religious leader and who was persecuting the church. In Acts chapter 8, one of the church leaders, a man named Stephen, was giving testimony to God's work through Jesus, and he was executed by being stoned to death, and Saul sat there approving of this. And in Acts 8:1, we were told, there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. So persecution comes to the church, and what that does is it causes people to be scattered all over the region, to go and live in other places. And that's actually one of the tools that God used to extend and expand his church. And we see that happen all throughout history, that in times of most intense persecution, the church tends to grow. When people are forced to flee and go other places, they take the message of the gospel with them. But in Acts 8:3, Saul was ravaging the church. He was entering house after house and dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. So, nice guy, huh? Not so nice. You probably would not have wanted to be a Christian around Saul during this time. But God did something in Saul's life. In Acts chapter 9, Saul is still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, but Jesus broke into his life. Jesus appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus and spoke to him. There was a bright light, and Saul was blinded, and Jesus revealed himself to Saul and told him who he was. He said, "I'm Jesus, the one you are persecuting." And then he commissioned him to be his ambassador to the Gentiles, people who are not Jews. And so in Acts chapter 11 then, many people who have been scattered because of this persecution end up in an area north of Jerusalem in Syria called Antioch. And it could be confusing because there are going to be two different Antiochs that we are going to hear about this morning. But they are in Syrian Antioch, kind of north of Judea, north of Jerusalem, and people who were forced to flee there started telling other people about Jesus. These weren't pastors or ministers per se. These were just Christians who moved up there, and they started telling people about Jesus, and other people believed in Jesus. And so the church in Jerusalem sent Barnabas to Antioch, and then Barnabas went and he found Saul, who was now a Christian, and brought him to Antioch. And in Acts 11:26, we read, "For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people, and in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians." And so what we are going to hear about now is the first missionary journey. There's three of them in the book of Acts. Paul goes on three missionary journeys, and Paul is now called Paul. His name changes from Saul to Paul. And we're going to read about his first missionary journey and specifically how Jesus continues to be at work through his church even after he has ascended up into heaven. So let me invite you to stand for the hearing of God's word. We're going to start in Acts 12, verse 24. And then read through 13:5, and then pick up again in 13:13. "But the word of God increased and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Now, there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. Skipping to verse 13. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia, the second Antioch. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.' Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he says also in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. And I'll pray for us. God, we thank you that you have revealed to us these things that happened in the past that remind us of your work and your commitment to this world and to gathering a people to be your own cherished possession from all over, from every tongue and tribe and language and nation. As we enter into this portion of your word, would you help us to find our place in this story? Would you encourage us that we are part of a story that is authored by you, that is governed by you, that has a good and glorious end, even though it be filled with challenges and hardship and persecution and opposition? Would you encourage us? Would you let us experience the Holy Spirit and be filled with joy? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, what is God up to now in our world? After he sends the Savior Jesus, who dies to pay for sins, who rises in order that we might have new life, what is God up to now? Well, the book of Acts tells us how God continues to be at work, how Jesus continues to be at work in this world by his Holy Spirit through his church. He's carrying out his mission today, and how does he do that? He does it through the church and by his Holy Spirit. And the reality that we face and the reason that we are still here, the reason that a new day dawns, that there is another day in the history of this world, is because God is yet at work gathering a people to himself through his Son, Jesus. There are people who still need to hear and believe the good news, the gospel of Jesus. And the church is God's plan for reaching the world, for carrying that message to people who need to hear. So the church is God's mission plan. It's God's plan for reaching the world. And what we see in the book of Acts is that church planting is how the church grows. Through the starting of new churches, when people are sent out from existing churches. And so, because the church is God's plan for reaching the world with the good news, churches are called to start new churches in order to reach all kinds of people in all kinds of places. So, in the book of Acts, we learn that disciples are first called Christians in this place called Antioch. So what do we know about this place? What do we know about Antioch? Well, Antioch was a very cosmopolitan place, and that is reflected in the makeup of the membership and the leadership that we read about. We're given the names of five leaders in this church, and they were very diverse. Two of them were from Africa. At least one of them for sure was black. Two of them were Jews. Paul was a Jew who was a trained Pharisee and also a Roman citizen. And then there was a man named Menaean, who was a childhood friend of Herod the Tetrarch, who was the very one who ordered John the Baptist to be executed, to be beheaded. And so the leadership of this church is very diverse, from different backgrounds, from different experiences. And so this church wasn't gathered together because of a shared affinity. It wasn't that they were all the same or had so much culture in common. They were gathered around Jesus, the worship of Jesus, and the gospel. That's what united them. That is what brought them together. And in verse 2, we read that it was while they were worshiping the Lord, in the context of worship and fasting, that the Holy Spirit told them to set apart Paul and Barnabas. And so this church in Antioch is very clearly a sending church. They sent Paul and Barnabas off. In verse 4, we're also told that the Holy Spirit is the one who sent them off. And so what we see is that God is the God of mission, and it's God through his Holy Spirit that uses the church to send people off. And what were they sent out to do? They were sent out to proclaim the word of God, to proclaim the gospel. And so eventually, Paul and Barnabas end up in a place called Pisidian Antioch, or Antioch in the region of Pisidia, which is a different Antioch from which they were sent. So that could be a little bit confusing. But they sailed across the sea, and they ended up in this region, and they're in the region of Galatia. You may be familiar with that name. Paul wrote a letter to the churches in the region of Galatia. And so they go into the synagogue here in Pisidian Antioch, where there were mostly Jews who were gathered there for worship, but there were also God-fearing Gentiles. So non-Jews who had embraced the God of Israel and were gathered there for worship. And so Paul is invited to speak. These Jews here at this time were very favorable and welcoming to him. And so he's invited to speak. And we want to notice a couple things about his communication, about how he carries out this mission of telling people the good news of the gospel. First, how does he engage them? What is his manner like? Notice how he communicates. He shows them respect. And we see that in the way that he addresses them throughout this sermon. He says in verse 17, "Men of Israel and you who fear God." In verse 26, he calls them brothers. And he knows who he is speaking to. He understands them. Paul, as we'll see throughout Acts, always contextualizes his message to the people and the culture where he is and to who he's trying to communicate. So he doesn't have the same message. He doesn't have the same canned communication that he just uses everywhere. He tailors his message to the specific background and culture and understanding of the people that he is addressing, which encourages us as the church and as Christians that the message of the gospel always needs to be contextualized to the people that we are called to talk to. So you may be talking to your neighbor and have opportunity to talk about the good news, about who Jesus is. And based on that neighbor's background, their understanding, what is familiar, you might use very different language or communicate different aspects about God's work that will connect with them, that they will be readily able to understand. And so Paul does that. And we're going to see as we move through the next few chapters that Paul communicates very differently with these mostly Jewish people who are attending a synagogue. They're going to church. He communicates very differently with them than he does with some not yet Christians, some pagan people in different backgrounds, in different places. But he always communicates with respect. He always communicates with an understanding of who they are, with their stories. And then he seeks to build bridges. So he makes a connection with the people he's talking to, with the things that he has in common, you know, which might be very small. I'm a human, you're a human. Hey, we've got a connection. In this case, he had lots of connections because these people that he was addressing were not yet Christians, but they had the same Jewish background as he did, which meant that they had all kinds of things in common. So Paul is able to draw on the fact that they believe in God. That's a huge step in communicating to them the truth of the gospel and who Jesus is. They believe in God. And they believe that there is only one God. And in addition to that, they already believe the Old Testament. They respect it. And so Paul is able to draw on the Bible a ton in his communication with them. That's not always the case, and that's not always his approach. But Paul proclaims to them the story of salvation, of God's salvation, and he does it starting with the history of God's people Israel. The shared history that they already knew, he recounts that story from the Old Testament because he knows these people are familiar with the Bible and they respect it. In verse 23, he brings the story to a climax, showing that all that God had been doing for his people Israel, his great plan of rescuing them, came to its final fulfillment in a Savior, Jesus. He shows them that all of their history, all that God had been at work doing, all that God had been promising, he fulfilled by sending Jesus. And so Paul's focus is always very, very acutely centered on Jesus and the gospel. That's what he cares about helping them understand, Jesus and the gospel. He talks in verse 26 about the message of this salvation. That's what he wants to talk about. And he particularly focuses on Jesus' death and resurrection, the major events of the gospel. He says in verse 27 that Jesus was condemned, that even though he was found not guilty, he wasn't found guilty of anything deserving death, they asked Pilate, Pontius Pilate, the governor, to execute him. And he was executed by crucifixion, the very events that we just remembered the last few weeks with Good Friday and Easter. That he was executed, and he was laid in a tomb, so he was really dead. Not just mostly dead, completely dead. But some of the best sentences in the Bible start with but. When we hear the bad news, the hard stuff, and then God breaks in with a but. But God raised him from the dead. God did something that is supernatural, that we can't do, that we can't make happen, that these people weren't even expecting, but God raised him from the dead. In verse 31, he appeared to lots of people who are eyewitnesses of his resurrection. So Paul, again, is reminding them, look, people saw the risen Jesus. They're still alive. They're still around. You can go talk to them if you want. There are reasons to believe. There are reasons why it makes sense to believe that Jesus really did rise from the dead. And Paul says in verses 32 and 33, he says, we bring you this good news that God has fulfilled his promises by raising Jesus from the dead. So that's the content of the gospel. The content of the good news is that God has kept his promises to send a Savior who died to pay for sin, and he raised him from the dead. And that has amazing results and benefits for people like me and like you and like these people sitting in a synagogue in Pisidian Antioch 2,000 years ago. Paul says in verse 38, let it be known to you therefore, brothers, that through this man, that's Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. So what Paul is saying to these mostly Jewish hearers is that God has provided a way for you to be forgiven of your sins and to have a relationship with him. And it's not through keeping all the rules. It's not through living a perfect life. It's not through trying to be good enough. That's not what it means to be a Christian, and that's not the way to have a relationship with God. So Paul very clearly explains what the good news is and what it's not. The good news of the gospel of Christianity is not a system whereby we keep rules and earn our place in God's favor. That will never work. Paul says, you cannot keep the law of Moses and be freed from your sin. It's impossible. But the good news is that through this man, through Jesus, you can have forgiveness of sin simply by believing. Paul's not saying that the law isn't important or that it's not good. God gave the law. The law is good. And we're called to obey the law. But you can't be freed by the law of Moses. You can't be forgiven by the law. You can't be changed by the law. The law can't set you free from guilt or from shame. It can't change you. You can only be freed by the grace of Jesus. And remember, Paul is in the region of Galatia. And in just a few more months, Paul is going to write a letter to the churches in this region of Galatia, in which he is going to very clearly unpack this doctrine that's called justification, a term in the Bible that means being forgiven of our sins and being accepted by God. And Paul says that only comes through faith, through believing. It's a gift of God's grace. It's not something you can work for or earn. Salvation is not by works, but by grace. But you can be forgiven of all of your sins, even the really bad ones, even the awful ones that you fear to even name, that you hope no one ever finds out about. You can be forgiven of all of those sins fully and finally simply by believing in Jesus, that he died to pay for those sins. And that's what everyone is urged to do. In Pisidian Antioch, and right here today, to believe in Jesus and what he did, dying on the cross and rising again so that you could be forgiven. That's the good news. It's not about how to be perfect people. The church doesn't exist to communicate to a bad world how to be better, to communicate to people who break the rules what those rules are, so that they can fix themselves. The church exists in the world to communicate to a broken and lost and hurting world that God has done what we can't do, that he sent a Savior to pay for the sins of people like me and you, and to give us, by his grace, entrance into new and restored life. That's the good news. I mean, gospel means good news, and we should never forget that. The message that the church communicates should always be good news. It's life-giving news. And we see in this particular instance how people are attracted to this good news. Look at verse 44. It says, almost the whole city gathered to hear this good news the next Sabbath. And so most of this city was comprised of people who were not Jews. So they were not regular synagogue goers, but they're hearing from their friends what Paul is talking about, and it's piquing their curiosity, and they're wanting to know about this way to be forgiven, because they know that all humans inherently know that there's something wrong with us. We may not call it sin like the Bible does, but we know that we need to be forgiven, that we're not right, and we spend much of our time and energy trying to fix ourselves, trying to clean ourselves up, trying to convince ourselves and the world around us that we don't have a problem. But the Bible says, no, in fact, we do have a problem. But the good news is that as bad as we are, we can be completely and fully freed. And that message attracts people. But the Jews, because all of these crowds are gathering to hear about Jesus, these Jews get jealous. And so they start resisting, and they start reviling Paul. And so in verse 46, this turn comes about where the apostles, Paul and Barnabas, said, because you are rejecting this message, we are turning to the Gentiles. And in verse 47, they reference the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, referring to verse 49:6 in Isaiah, that says, "For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." And so the point is that God's plan has always been to extend salvation not just to his people Israel, but to non-Jews as well, to the ends of the earth. The Gentiles, people far off, people living in way off places like we do compared to Jerusalem, have always been in God's purview, in God's plan of salvation. And so if you are presently a follower of Jesus, if you're a Christian, if you have heard the message of the gospel and believed it, we need to realize that the only reason that that's the case is because God has sent his message well beyond the people of Israel and their locale. I mean, we live on the other side of the world from there, but God, through time and history and through his church, has caused his message to go out. And the church is called to proclaim that message. But what hope is there that anyone will believe? Because, I mean, if you look around the world today and we examine the culture and we even talk with some of our friends and neighbors, we're aware that people are pretty cynical today. That there are lots of people who want nothing at all to do with Christianity, who have very negative views of the church, who sense no real need for Jesus and whatever else, whatever he might be offering. People are disinterested because they're finding life and hope in other things. So many people are hostile and have all kinds of reason to reject Christianity. So what hope is there that anyone would believe this message? We all have friends and family and coworkers and neighbors who we know do not presently have a relationship with Jesus, who we know have only one hope of eternal life, and that is to trust in Jesus as their Savior, but right now they're not. So what is the hope that if we communicate the gospel to people that anyone will believe? We find that hope in verse 48. It says, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." Notice what it says very clearly there. Notice the order that Luke communicates that. He doesn't say those who believed received eternal life, which is absolutely true, but he says those who were appointed to eternal life believed. Which highlights very clearly that that belief, that that faith is a gift of God's grace. That believing the gospel message, that having faith isn't something that we can just stir up in ourselves or create in ourselves. Faith is a gift. Paul says that also elsewhere in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9. He says that salvation is by grace through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed, which means that God is in control, that God has a plan of rescue, that God has already appointed people to eternal life, people from all kinds of backgrounds and all kinds of places. He's already appointed them to eternal life, and he guarantees that they will believe. And so we get the privilege of being a part of what God is doing in this world. It's not up to us, but we get to be participants in his work of rescuing all kinds of people from all kinds of places. And it's thrilling. It's exciting. Look at verse 42. It's 52, sorry. It says, "And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." So what this means is that if you are a Christian, if you're a believer in Jesus, you get to be a part of this great plan of rescue that God is carrying out in his world right now. You might not be called specifically to be an evangelist as your job, or a missionary, or a pastor, but you are called to be an ambassador of Jesus, to tell people who God brings into your life, into your world, about Jesus. And it's not up to you to make them believe, but you can have hope that many people will believe because God has determined that they will. So we have the privilege together of being a part of what God is doing. There are still people in this world who need to hear about Jesus and believe. That's why we got to wake up this morning here where we are, and why we're still gathered for worship. It's why Jesus hasn't yet come back and established the new heavens and the new earth, which is the glorious hope toward which all things are moving. But presently, he's still at work gathering people, and the church is his means of doing that. The church is his mission, and as the church, we're called to be a part of extending that work, and we have the privilege of being a part of helping start new churches in new places. And so we get to be a church together here that celebrates this good news, that feasts and welcomes other people in. And we get to do that even this morning. So let me pray for us. Jesus, we thank you that you are a friend of sinners and that you came to seek and to save the lost, not just to get us out of jail, but to invite us into a feast, into your family. Would you cause the grace of your forgiveness to wash over us anew and to fill us with joy and freedom, and to help us want to see other people come to experience that joy and freedom as well. As we eat bread and drink wine at your table, would you allow us to be participants in the great celebration? Be a part of all of those who know that they have been washed by the blood of the Lamb and are gathered to sing his praise. We pray this in his name. Amen.